in a wonderful novel called Gilead, author Marilyn Robinson tells the story of a man who is a pastor of a small church in rural Iowa. Now, he's a pastor of a small church in a small town, and so he fills a lot of different roles for different people, not only within the church, but within the community as well. And at one point in the story, the members of the community come to him, and they want him to go and talk to a local woman. There's someone who has just recently had a baby, this young woman, and because of several conditions, but the biggest being that she was severely impoverished, she was unable to take care of this baby very well. And so many people around the community and in the congregation had come and tried to offer assistance, help her, provide her either money or provide her some care with the child, and she had rejected it all. And so they asked him to go and speak to her. They thought that his position as a fairly well-esteemed person in the town would maybe carry some sway. It would convince her that coming from his perspective, that she should, okay, change her mind and begin to allow that help to happen. Sometimes we think that if we can just communicate to someone else in the right way, then that will get us over the hump. It'll convey the message. We need someone specific to persuade someone else to do something. Well, if you read more in that book, you'll hear more about what happens in that situation. But this morning, we pick up in the Gospel of Mark, and we continue our discussion with Jesus and his interactions with these different leaders of the Jewish community. And what we see is that they are going to do something similar here. They are going to start sending a different group of people to come and try to do what they couldn't accomplish on their own, to communicate this message to Jesus. We'll continue along in Mark chapter 12. So please open your Bibles with me, if you would. It will also be on the screens as well. And I'd like to take this verse by verse. We have five short verses from 13 to 17. And we'll take it verse by verse here throughout the text. Now, as we unpack it this morning, we remember that last week we had this interaction with Jesus between three groups of people, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And so we see a continuation of that story here. In verse 13 is where we will begin. It says, "And they sent to him some Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." So right away, we see that this is continuing. So those three groups of people, the priests and the scribes and the elders, decided that they couldn't get Jesus to do what they were hoping he would. And so they send two other groups of people, Pharisees and Herodians. These two groups were different groups of people, obviously, but they were both respected leaders at the time, each in their own respective way. The Pharisees are a group that we often hear about when we speak about Jesus in the Gospels, and they are a group who we often remember the bad parts about. We remember their hypocrisy and the ways that they persecuted Jesus and tried to kick him out and get him to do different things. But the Pharisees were people who were very well regarded by the local Jews of the time. And in some cases, they actually got along better with some of the common people than those groups before, those chief priests and the elders. They were more easily able to get along with the common people and build relationships, do some teaching. Now, the Herodians, on the other hand, were not a religious group. This is kind of the oddball here. They were a political group, a group that, as the name suggests, supported the work of Herod. Herod was the ruler that Rome had appointed to rule over the particular area of Judea. And while not all people were a very big fan of Herod, the Herodians were big supporters. So this was kind of a strange combination for these two groups of people to come together to talk to Jesus. Often they didn't get along very well because their political and religious backgrounds would clash from time to time. But here they're joining forces. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we see a little bit of backstory here that there's this interaction where the Pharisees are upset with Jesus because he has healed a man on the Sabbath. And although this is a great thing and many around him rejoice, the Pharisees don't want that to happen. They don't think that he should have healed this man. And so afterward, they're upset and they go off and they were told that they conspire with the Herodians. They try to think about ways that maybe they could trap Jesus into doing something, or maybe they could kick him out. So what we see here may be a result of that conversation that they had. The idea, when they're trying to trap him in what he said, the idea is a word that's used when referring to hunters, that it's this idea of setting up this elaborate scheme or trap of some kind that's going to be set off by the person who is being hunted. A few weeks ago, I started listening to a podcast called History Unplugged. And there's all sorts of different historical topics discussed. And one of the episodes I listened to recently was an entire episode all about espionage. It was the history of the ways that spies have impacted different governments throughout the history of the world. And when it came to espionage, it was all about trying to do things with concealed motives, trying not to let on why a group of people or an individual person may be doing something in particular. And at times, some pretty huge measures were taken to try to send messages in a way that was going to be secret, that the real reasoning behind it wouldn't be able to be discovered. One of the ones that seemed most extreme to me was from back in the Middle Ages, when there was a particular group of people who found a messenger that they wanted to send this message, and they brought him in, and they shaved his head, they tattooed a message on his head, and then they waited long enough to where his hair would grow back over that tattoo, and then they couldn't see what was going on. Well, then he would be sent off to wherever he needed to go, and when he got there to those people, they would actually shave off his hair once again and then read the message. It was all about what they could do in order to prevent their enemies from getting the upper hand. Here we see something somewhat similar, as these leaders are trying to trap up Jesus in what he's saying. They're trying to conceal their motives. They're trying to get the upper hand over him. Continue on with me to verse 14, where we're told what exactly this trap is. It says, "They came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but teach only true way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?'" So even though they're trying to trap him in this question, they come out with some flattery, thinking that maybe that'll try to help their cause. Back as a sophomore in high school, I started working one of my first, what I would consider, real jobs. And that was for our local park district at our town pool as a lifeguard. Now, it's a little bit ironic because I always have and still do hate swimming, but I wanted to spend some time that summer just hanging out outside and working with some of my friends who were also lifeguards. And so at the beginning of the summer, I was ready to get started. We had a couple weeks there in between the time where school was out and the pool was open. And so we had a couple weeks of work to do some work days and do different things at the pool to get ready for the season. And throughout that whole time, I was trying to do everything I could to make a good impression on the manager. Now, the manager was the first year that she was in charge. It was a new hire, and so people weren't sure really what to expect, and they didn't know what was coming. So I thought, this is a perfect opportunity for me. I can get my foot in the door. I can make a good impression. And for the first couple weeks, that seemed to be going well. We got through the second full week of the pool season. I had worked during those weekdays previously quite a bit. And that next weekend, I woke up in the morning and was ready to just relax and take a break. So I went about my business most of the day until around 1 o'clock. And I got a call from the manager. She said, "Hey, Jonah, I was wondering what was going on today. I was wondering if you could, you'd be able to come in today." And so I hear this call, and I'm thinking, this is perfect. I'm looking for these ways to make a good impression and make sure I'm seen as this good worker. This will be perfect. I can go in, and I can fill in for someone, get some extra hours in, and really score some extra points there. So I said, yeah, absolutely. I'm not doing much today, and I could come in if you need somebody to fill in. She goes, well, yeah, that'd be great since you're on our schedule to work today. I just froze. Oh, my gosh. Sure enough, when I thought I was doing all this flattery, it was quite the opposite. Probably made me look even worse than I would have if I would have just realized it and got over to the pool. Well, here we see they're trying to butter up Jesus a little bit here. These Pharisees and Herodians are telling him he's the most impartial and honest person that they know. And by saying that he tells the truth, they're trying to get him to say whatever the truth is, regardless of the consequences. They think that maybe this will allow them to trap him up in some of his words. And if they can force him to reveal something that he believes is true, then maybe they could get him in trouble with the authorities. Now they ask, is it lawful for them to pay these taxes? But the question is more than just what was legally allowed at the time. It's not as if they're asking Jesus to go and look at this reference book of laws and then give them the answer. The idea is more like, is this something that God would want us to do? Is this within God's will for us? That's more similar to what they were trying to ask. Because many people around Jesus had this uncertain outlook about these taxes. There were lots of conflicting opinions. Some Jews found the taxes to be incredibly offensive because by paying a tax to a government that was outside of their own, it was a reminder that they didn't have the freedom that they used to have. This wasn't a kingdom like they had back when King David and Solomon were kings of the land. So some had even gone so far as to refuse to pay the tax at all. They were the zealots, and they didn't want anything to do with the government. Other people didn't quite feel that strongly, but they still didn't like the taxes, and so they just begrudgingly would pay the taxes and get along their way. But for both of those groups of people, these taxes were reminders that the Jewish authorities of the time weren't the only people who had sway or authority over the Israelites. So in verse 15, we see Jesus respond. He says, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So right away, we see that the Pharisees and Herodians' attempts to trap Jesus worked about as well as my attempts to flatter the pool manager. That right away, he sees through what they're doing. And we're reminded that we can't trick Jesus. He sees right through our charades. And he doesn't fall for their flattery. But they have a sneaky plan here. By asking the question in the way they do, they are asking him if it's proper to pay these taxes to the government, and they expect one of two answers. Either one, he says yes. This is something that they could use to trap him and anger the Jews. As I mentioned, the taxes were a pretty major point of contention, and so by saying yes, they could argue that he was rejecting God's authority over their lives, as if the Roman government was higher than God. Now, on the other hand, he could say no. He said no, then they could turn him over to the authorities. They could turn him over to these Herodians who were there to enforce the rules of the government because they don't want people who are seditious or working against the cause of the government and not obeying its laws. So they seem to have him either way. But clearly, the question here is not really asked so that they can actually figure out the answer to what's going on. The question is really just a guise. It's a hidden way to try to trap Jesus and get him in trouble. And so he first responds by asking why they're questioning him. And then he asks them to bring what's called the denarius, which was a coin that was roughly equal to a worker's daily wages at the time. And there's an assumption that these Pharisees and Herodians are going to have one of these coins, or else why would he have asked? And so this by itself is kind of a subtle jab at them. By asking them for a coin, Jesus communicates that he doesn't actually have a coin himself. And so he reveals a pretty big difference in the type of lifestyle that he was living as opposed to these Herodians and Pharisees. Now, it doesn't mean that he would have never used the coin, but at that point, he didn't even have the workers' daily wages to be able to do this demonstration for them. clearly living much more simply and less indulgent than the Pharisees and the Herodians. So then he asks them another question. In verse 16, the text says, "And they brought one," they brought this denarius, "and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.'" Now, what's neat about this question is we actually have a pretty good idea of what this coin was like. And Jesus asks about two different elements of this coin. First, what is the image on the coin? Whose face is on the coin? Much like we have faces on American coins today. And then the second piece is, what's the inscription? What's written on this coin? And what does it say? And so he responds. They respond by giving this denarius. On the front side, it would have the face of the ruler Caesar, and then it would say two different things. One, Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. And then on the back side, it said high priest. So it was a clear reminder of whose coin this was. Now, it was common for emperors of the day to refer to themselves as being divine in a certain sense. In the midst of a society that believed in all these different Roman gods, all these different temples and gods and goddesses, they viewed the ruler as one who was almost this intermediary between just the lowly peasant humans and all of these different gods. And so these emperors printed these coins in order to prove their power and assert the dominion that they had over their people. And finally, then in verse 17, we see the part of the text that everything else has been leading to. We get to Jesus' answer to this question. And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Despite the fact that they think they have Jesus cornered and unable to get out, he eludes their grasp. He answers in a way that tells them that they are to give to Caesar what is to Caesar's and God to what is God's, but he neither subverts the government nor says anything against the authority of God over the people. And so Jesus is doing some important things here. First, the term that he uses is that they are to render to Caesar what is to Caesar's. Some other translations translate that as give back. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And the idea is that the money is the government's to begin with. Caesar created it and decided on this inscription and stamped his face on the coin. And so by paying the tax, it isn't as if Jesus is totally supporting the Roman government. This is simply giving back to the government what is due. By using many of the benefits of the Roman Empire, like the roads and the water systems and maybe some buildings and other things like that, they're giving back what is due. Similar to the way that we pay taxes today. Some of our tax dollars go to local things like schools or some of the local infrastructure or the law enforcement and governmental authorities. But his statement doesn't end at just giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, because he also says that they are to give to God what is God's. So he says that it's possible at the same time to give to Caesar what is his, but also give to God what is God's. We're reminded elsewhere in Scripture, in places like Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, that God has given us these structures of government in our lives to help humanity get along together and to live in the midst of a world that is marred by sin. These structures help provide order and accountability and justice in a society where people are often quite evil to each other. But at the same time, Jesus says that we don't have ultimate allegiance to just the government. Remember the reason why he says that we should give to Caesar. Because Caesar, this general term to refer to the government of the time, is the emperor of the government. Caesar rules the government, but Caesar made this coin. And so he says that the reason why we give to Caesar is that they've already made it. It's theirs in the first place. So in the same way, we should give things to God that he owns and are his. And what are those things? Well, remember the way that you could tell whose that coin was in Israel and in the Roman Empire. That by looking at whose image was on that coin, you could tell whose ownership that coin was. Whoever's image that was made in was who owned it. And it's the same way when it comes to God. As we were reading earlier, and we were reminded in the first chapter of Genesis, in verse 27, God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So Caesar's image is on that coin, and so they are to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But God's image is on us. Ever since the first day of creation, when God made all that exists, when God made humans, and ever since then, our image is that of God. And because of that, we owe ourselves to God, our Maker. Now, being made in the image of God has serious consequences over how we live and what we do in life. Because when Jesus responds this way, he's asserting that while we can give some things to the government, the ultimate in our authority in our lives rests not in the government, but in God. God has authority over every government that has ever existed. Now, that doesn't mean that God is actively promoting every single form of government. You may remember last week we talked a little bit about Nazi Germany. So there are times that we have to break away from the government because the government is doing things that are sinful and straying away from what God would do. But ultimately, God's authority is high above all else. And as such, we must live in a way that we are giving our devotion and our well-being and our very lives to God. It's in his image that we are made, and we owe our highest allegiance to him, not any form of government that exists. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us, referring to Jesus, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he tells us that if we want to get to know what it means to be made in God's image, we need to look to Jesus, who is the perfect image of God. And I'd like to unpack that a little bit, explore how that applies and plays out in our lives. Now, the image of God, this idea is something that we could probably take a whole sermon series on. We could talk about things like our intellect and our creativity and the stewardship we have over creation and many other things. But today I want to look specifically at one thing, and that's our relationships. The ways that our relationships are impacted by being made in the image of God. We'll see that this takes place in a couple different ways. Now, in recognizing this, we acknowledge that being made in God's image doesn't necessarily just mean that we look like God physically. Yes, Jesus came to earth, and Jesus is a human, and so there's a certain degree to which we are made in God's image physically. But even more than that, we also have abilities and capacities to do certain things, act in certain ways, and reason and reflect. And all of these things allow us to be able to be relational with one another. As Christians, we believe that God is Trinitarian, three persons and one God. And though we often refer to the Trinity as one of the doctrines that we believe, we can't forget that even more than a doctrine, that the Trinity is this dynamic relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Each of the three members of the Trinity has active communion with one another. Some of the earliest Christians were taught, when talking about the Trinity and trying to think of ways to describe it, used a way to describe the Trinity that was describing it as a dance of sorts. That in a group dance, you see all sorts of people moving around in different ways, but if it's done well, all of those different people that are moving still look united. That they still have individual responsibilities, but they're all working together for a larger purpose. Now, I'm just about the farthest thing away from any dancer that you'll see. But my family still likes to joke around about a time in middle school when I got together with a group of classmates and we all learned how to do the dance to Michael Jackson's song Thriller. And we did the exact dance that he did in his music video. And so we got together and we performed this group and we did the whole Thriller dance. No matter how many times I try to convince my family that I don't actually remember it anymore, it seems like they don't believe me. They want me to still demonstrate that for them. And even though I don't remember how to do it now, back in middle school, we weren't too bad, especially for middle school students. We had it all down and choreographed as a group. Each person was moving separately, obviously doing what they were supposed to, but everyone was working together in order to do this dance. The idea with this dance of the Trinity is that each of the members relates to and interacts with one another in unison, yet at the same time has a distinct identity. Three persons and yet only one God. It's this incredible mystery that really we'll never understand fully. But that mystery gives us the model by which we experience relationships in our lives. And the first way that we experience relationships as image bearers of God is vertically, with God himself. This is the primary transcendent relationship that we experience in life. And Jesus shows us a picture of how to do this. In chapter 4 of John, when his disciples encouraged him to just take a break and eat some food, he had been working a lot and straining himself, he responds to them and says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." All that we do in our lives should be done in obedience to and for the glory of God, using all he has given us for his service. In his work, Confessions, Augustine tells a beautiful story of the way that God worked in his life. And it's this big book that he wrote about the ways that God worked, but he starts off this book in prayer, just lifting up his praise to God. And he says, "You stir us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." He gives us a beautiful picture of the way that our joy and foundation for all we do comes from a relationship with God. And that foundation in God is something that's unique amongst all the relationships we have. For example, when it comes to our relationship with the government, for one, we may choose to make commitments on behalf of our nation. So for members of our military, that's especially clear, the commitments that people have made. But even people who aren't in the military make commitments to our government and our country. As Jesus says, one way to do that is by paying taxes. Another way is by following the laws that are given by the government that help to promote a healthy and just society. In this case, the relationship we have with our government is mainly for doing a couple things, either to uphold moral principles or to promote help for others, something that just promotes the overall well-being of the community. But that relationship is much different from what we have with God. Only with God do we have a true relationship. And that relationship gives us the capacity to do everything in life for his glory and his glory alone. And Jesus doesn't want the audience to mix up the order of importance here. People are not to do things for the glory of the Roman Empire. Or people are not to do things for the glory of just the United States of America. There's a place that's occupied only by God, and that's where we are giving our glory. Whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do all to the glory of God. And so this is the first way that being made in God's image impacts our relationships. It's that vertical relationship. But we also have a second way that it impacts things, and that's our horizontal relationships with one another. The way that we relate to others as image bearers should be also similar to what Jesus has modeled for us. No better example of a servant has been given to us than what we see in Jesus. A few chapters before our text today in Mark 12, just probably a page or two back in your Bibles, in Mark 10, Jesus reminded his disciples in verse 45 that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. And as we try to live as God is calling us to relationally, this should be our mindset as well. When we can look at others and say that we truly care about the well-being of another person just as much, or maybe even more than our own well-being, that's the type of picture that we see in Jesus. We begin to experience what we should be striving towards as people who are made in God's image. And the reason that we can do this and treat other people with love and respect and care is not just that we are made in God's image. I don't just try to love others because I am made in God's image, but I do it because everyone else I interact with is made in God's image as well. We are all fellow members of God's creation, uniquely crafted and according to his image, with all of our different skills and abilities and preferences and likes and dislikes, all these things that make us who we are, working together for God's glory, working for his purposes. C.S. Lewis talks about this idea a little bit in one of his most famous essays called The Weight of Glory. He talks about how we can think about people who we may encounter on a daily basis, not just as fellow humans here that we see, but also as people who we may see in eternity. We may behold the glory of each other's resurrected bodies, and that should shape how we live. Lewis writes, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken." It's a fearful thing to think about the way that the very same people who annoy us and irritate us and drive us crazy are the same people that God can and does use to bring about his kingdom on earth, drawing them to himself. But this is a reminder that we need, especially when we interact with the people who we find it so hard to get along with. When we're interacting with people who love us and care for us and respect us, it's pretty easy to do the same thing back to them. But the real trouble comes in when we're asked to show love to the people who we find hardest to be around. But isn't that where true love and service comes in? If we're going to try to serve in the model that Jesus gave us, don't we have to love and sacrifice for people when it's not easy? Maybe even when they don't deserve it? Because I know that I didn't deserve to have Jesus do what he has done for us, sacrificing himself, coming and sacrificing his status as God in heaven, but coming to live with us, and not just live with us, but to die for us, sacrificing his very life. That he extended this hand of relationship and forgiveness to us in the midst of our sin, when we were helpless on our own to reach out to God. That wasn't an easy sacrifice he made, and the sacrifices that we're called to make aren't easy either. But they're the types of things that we're called to as followers of Jesus. So this recognition is important for us to remember. We need to remember that the image of God is found in every person with whom we interact. But we also want to make sure that we're viewing others properly. Remember, being made in God's image doesn't mean that all humans occupy the same role as God or have the same abilities as God. Because if that was the case, we wouldn't just be made in God's image, we would be God. But it's common in society around us to forget that all people are image bearers of God in the same way. Often we exalt people to the status of being high above others, even though we all bear God's image equally. A few weeks back, the news of basketball star Kobe Bryant's death was a shock to the sports world and even just much of the world in general. And all sorts of responses were made to his death. Some even bordering on what I would call a little bit dangerous. A few days after his death, there was a vigil that took place in Cincinnati, Ohio. And it happened at 8:28 p.m. 8 and 24 being the two numbers that Kobe wore as a basketball player for the Los Angeles Lakers. So it happened right then at 8:24. And a fairly large group came out and they brought candles and they all came around in a circle and talked to one another and honored this athlete. Even though Kobe was someone who none of them knew, this was their response to his death. And similar things like that have happened throughout the country over the past few weeks. Now, in no way would I want to negate the tragedy of his death and the death of the others who were on the helicopter with him. Things like this remind us that death is our enemy, a constant struggle that we face and we will face until Jesus returns. But at the same time, we have to ensure that our allegiance is only being given to those who rightly deserve it. As Jesus reminded the Herodians and the Pharisees, we're only to give to Caesar what is his, but we are to give everything, including our worship and our entire lives, to God. When we do things like bow to the vigils of Kobe Bryant, who is a fellow image bearer of God, yes, but also a fellow broken human being just like us, we begin to give something to someone else who what belongs only to God. And that was the heart of what Jesus was getting at when he responded the way he did to this question about these taxes. He wants to make sure that we have our priorities straight as we are interacting with and relating to others, since we're creatures who are made in God's image. He wants to make sure that we have a grounding, foundational relationship with him. That vertical relationship gives us the basis for everything we do in our lives. And because of that, we can see the image of God horizontally in others and fellow humans. When we do see that, it will change the ways that we're living and we'll begin to look more like Jesus. Not coming to be served, but to serve. Laying down our lives for one another in service to our Heavenly Father, who has borne us all in his image. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the way that you have uniquely crafted every one of us, that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. But I ask that you open our eyes and our hearts to ways that we can more fully live into that calling as image bearers. May we look to Jesus to see that example of how we are to live. We thank you for these things and praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.